why. We've already read in Matthew chapter 5 that God's blessing rests on Christians, including Christians who often suffer and grieve. Well, the Holy Spirit teaches us in Peter's letter that joy and sorrow live together in the Christian life. Even if the undercurrent and the far shore of the Christian life is that of joy, it's sometimes necessary for us to face a variety of different trials. Peter doesn't say what they are, but we already know so many of them, don't we? There's the trials that we find at work, the boss or the employee who just doesn't get it. There are the trials of friendship, when our relationships are strained, with family, when it's hard to love or to forgive, trials with health, trials with loss, trials with death and loneliness and persecution. Peter doesn't mention what trials that he has in mind. He doesn't even tell us what kind of trials he might be talking about. Trials that are brought on us, trials that we bring on ourselves, or the great trials of regret when we consider all the trouble that we've brought to others. And why should he tell us? Why should he have told them what trials that he was talking about? Since we, in fact, need to be equipped to face all of them. All different kinds of temptations and difficulties cause us grief, and we need to be able to live with all of them. Now, understanding that the Christian life is one of rejoicing and grieving should help us, on one level, just to manage our expectations. There are Christians who expect every day to be charmed. Let's be honest about this. Looking at how we respond to God-sent trials, people really could be excused for thinking that Christians somehow feel entitled to lives without flat tires and broken dishes and broken relationships. The truth is that if he finds it necessary, as Peter says in verse 6, God sends us grief, plans, things, even people break down. And often these trials are like an extended family. They come from all over the place and they often arrive all at once. We need to hammer the reality of these trials and temptations into our understanding of the Christian life, so that when sufferings come, we'll know in advance that they've come because God sees them as necessary. But nor, on the other hand, should we address every day like it's a prelude to a funeral. That's not good theology either. God has his purposes for suffering, and we're told so here, but we don't always suffer. Some Christians, and sometimes it's us, give the impression that we serve a hard God who's always poised to run us through another test. Gloominess is next to godliness. And if we don't discover a reason to be miserable when we wake up, we've surely thought of one by the time we get to breakfast. But again, the fact is that God does not always see suffering as necessary for God's people. And we shouldn't walk around as if he did. So you can see why we need to read and to know these verses. This letter from Peter to the churches of his day is designed to get those Christians and Christians like us back into tune. It teaches us that the melody of our theology should be rejoicing, even if there are deep notes of suffering in our experience. Now, that's not easy to put together, is it? It's not really even very easy to understand how we're to do that. But as John Calvin once said, the faithful know by experience how these things can exist together, much better than can be expressed in words. It really is possible to experience trials and count it all joy, as James says. And as Calvin comments, all those who regard their troubles as necessary trials for their salvation not only rise above them, but also turn them into an occasion for joy. And if that's really what we believe, then it needs to shape the way in which we live. We should be rejoicing in what God has done and is doing, humbly trusting that the suffering he sends when he sends it is in fact necessary. And if we believe in Christian rejoicing and grieving, it should also shape the way that we pray. Yes, we should pray that bad weather and sore backs will go away. But that's not all that we should pray. We should pray that God will do his good work in us and in others while we're suffering. And if we're committed to the Christian marriage of joy and grief, it should also shape the way we worship. Our sermons and our songs should not be upbeat messages always intended to leave everyone happy by the time the service is over. We should not think that every service needs to end on a high, nor should our worship always be sorrowful, on the other hand, leading happy Christians to think that truly mature saints always find a reason to be miserable. The need to capture both joy and sorrow, both realities in the Christian life, is one reason why psalm singing is an essential part of a well-balanced diet of worship, and one reason why we sang two psalms in this service. This is the experience and prayer and worship of people who know that they live between two worlds. Peter teaches us in verse 6 that grief is sometimes necessary. He goes on in verse 7 to show that genuine faith needs to be tested. And while there can be many reasons why our faith needs to be tested, Peter supplies one reason only, as if this one reason is sufficient to justify any grief that we might experience. God tests us because he is testing the quality of our faith. We see him doing that all through the scriptures, don't we? You can think of people yourself, Abraham, David, Hezekiah, Job. The Lord tested the faith of John the Baptist, some bewildered disciples, and many believers before and since. And taken together, these two verses, verses 6 and 7, make three key points, and they leave me with one question. First, it's clear that God's intention in leading us through deep water and dark valleys, he's testing us but not destroying us. He's doing something for our good and not for our ruin. God grieves us with various trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith might result in something wonderful. Second, having said that, in fact, in the middle of saying that, Peter's quick to say that God doesn't test our faith as though it were worth nothing at all. No, in God's sight, his gift of faith to us is more precious than gold, Peter says. Gold can be tested and purified by fire. It's beautiful. It's durable. There's a reason why we use it for so many wedding rings. But gold will still perish with the rest of creation one day. Faith in Jesus Christ will not. And God values faith, this gift to us. Third, the moments when the value of our faith will be found out is at the revelation of Jesus. God's purpose for our grief may not be revealed in a day or a week or a month or a year, maybe not even a lifetime. We may have to wait until Jesus comes again at the revelation of Jesus, as Peter says it. And the revelation of all else that we need to know. It's when we finally see Jesus that we see why it was good to trust in him, why it was best to follow him, even when we did not know the way. Three different points, I think, made in these three verses, but yet I'm left with a question, and maybe you are too. Peter mentions that this testing will result in praise and glory and honor. But whose honor, praise, and glory? Well, perhaps praise and honor from God to us. Maybe on the day that Jesus is revealed, the Lord will commend those who followed him through the fog, trusting that he knew the way. That the faithful will be commended on the last day is certainly something that's taught in Scripture. Perhaps praise and honor from us to God. Maybe we'll finally and fully realize and praise the perfect love and wisdom of God in dealing with us on the last day. This will, without question, be the major song in heaven. And our Lord has, in fact, done all things well. Now, I don't know which of those two meanings is correct, and I can't quite decide. I prefer the latter simply because it's more modest, but both ideas are represented in Scripture. We live between two worlds, and there's much that we don't know. What we do know for sure is that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be abundant praising going on. And if in any way we are commended, we will certainly turn all praises and glory back to God. So God sends grief if necessary. He tests the genuineness of our faith. And the value of our faith will be tested on the day that Jesus is revealed. But until that day, we must accept that we will never see Jesus face to face. Peter is very clear about this. But while we have not seen him, and Peter says we do not see him, and we will one day see him, we do love him now. Love is not put on hold, nor is faith. Peter says we believe in him now. It's not the case that faith is to be measured by sight, or that out of sight our Savior is out of mind. No, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Peter speaks truly. It's a New Testament assumption that real Christians have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And here in verse 8, on either side of Peter's statements that we believe in him and that we love him, we're also told that we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Peter's plainly talking about a relationship that's not merely cerebral and mental, but real and experiential. We haven't just read the brochure, we've experienced the reality. But how genuine, how real is this joy? Peter says that to love and to believe in Jesus is to find a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. To know Jesus is to have a foretaste of heaven on earth. Our later rejoicing will be greater, but our current rejoicing with Jesus Christ is very great. Too great for words. To know Jesus is an inexpressible joy, or as older translations put it, an unspeakable joy, something we can't quite communicate fully. Now, sometimes we lack words to speak God's praise because we've been thoughtless. Peter's telling us that sometimes Christians lack words because we're overwhelmed with what our Lord has done. And we're overwhelmed with love for Jesus Christ that mere words can't capture. And maybe that's why God has us praising him in our worship in song. Poetry is stronger than prose, I think. And words with music are often better than words without. And in many of our great hymns, a great music and rich poetry have been brought together in an effort to express the inexpressible, to come closer to capturing the great glory and great joy that Christians feel. There's something that can be communicated with 100 or 200 Christians singing together, or even one Christian singing by herself, that we don't find necessarily in words alone. It's good for us to be a singing church with singing individuals and singing families, but what we really need is to be a joyous church. Not silly, not ignoring hardship, not giddy, but deeply joyful in the midst of struggles. And not joyful because we like to suffer, but joyful because Christ is ours and we're his. Like Peter and the Christians to whom he was writing, David and Isaiah and Habakkuk rejoiced in the God of their salvation. It's what we all need to do. But not all Christians know joy. Now, proverbially, Christians find this joy of their salvation at their salvation, or when they're awakened to a full confidence in Christ. Proverbially, Christians lose that joy as they season as Christians. I'd venture to say that this is often because young Christians devour the Word of God. They read it voraciously. They're on the Read the Bible in a Month plan. They become sermon junkies, always wanting one more. They pray with thanksgiving and make their requests known to God. In other words, new believers often make enthusiastic use of the good means of grace that God has given to us for feeding us. But then what happens? As if there was something fattening about too much spiritual food, we put ourselves on spiritual diets. We begin to be strong in our own strength. And since the negative effects are not immediately obvious, we fail to notice them until they're painfully obvious. If we don't have joy, or if it seems like we cannot find joy, then we ought to pray for the joy of our salvation. We need to earnestly ask that God would use the means of grace that He's given to us, that He's appointed, and restore us to that joy. David prays this in Psalm 51, doesn't he? It's not something he's content to live without. And we need to ask for joy, as Peter's teaching us, in our trials, not apart from them. Not, please remove these difficulties so that I can be happy. Please help me to be happy. Please help me to be joyful and content in Christ, no matter what you send. Well, Christian joy, the kind that Peter's talking about, is important because we live between two worlds. And Peter isn't talking simply about what life could be like in the next world. He's talking about what it's supposed to be like in this world. A 6th century Christian philosopher named Ecumenius pondered on this extraordinary reality of love and joy in this world for one whom we do not see. The reality that Christians are called to love and actually do love someone whom they haven't met face to face. If you love him now when you see him not, Ecumenius says, but have only heard about him, think how much you will love him when you finally do see him and when he appears in his glory. For if his suffering and death have drawn you to him, how much more will you be attracted by his incredible splendor when he will grant you the salvation of your souls as your reward. Speaking about Christian love and joy, I've mainly been relating it to knowing Christ now, but surely Ecumenius is right to stretch this reference to include what will come when we see Christ in his splendor, when we enjoy our full salvation fully. So what has Peter been writing about in these verses? He's told us that God brings grief when necessary. He has told us again that in sending trials, God is testing our faith. And he has told us that while sending grief and testing genuine faith, Christians need genuine joy. He concludes his thought in verse 9 by telling us that we believe in Christ and we rejoice with great joy as we obtain the outcome, of the goal, the end of our faith. What is it? The salvation of our souls. Matthew Henry says so well when he says that salvation is one permanent thing, begun in this life, not interrupted by death, and continued to all eternity. And when we see that fully, Peter's saying, we will have great joy. One of Jonathan Edwards' most extraordinary theory was that Christians should always seek Christ with what he called a disinterested benevolence. He thought we need to love God simply for God's own sake and not for our sakes. A love without any self-interest. Indeed, he thought that the true test of love for God was a willingness to be damned if it would give God glory. Some followers of Edwards doubted the authenticity or the worth of the testimony of Christians who came to Christ because they wanted the salvation of their souls. I looked for a scripture index to Edwards' works to see how he might read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Since it seems that the Apostle Peter recognizes that the salvation of our souls is a Christian's normal goal, just like joy in the midst of trials is supposed to be a Christian's normal experience. Unfortunately, I own the cheap edition of his works, and so there wasn't an index to help me. But what could be plainer than what we see just here? Peter understands that when we rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, it's because in meeting Jesus, we have found our salvation. Salvation from all the curses of sin. Salvation from all that comes from separation from God, from everything that sin generates. We rejoice to know Jesus. And we rejoice to know that in knowing Jesus, we see the effects of the fall begin to reverse. What the church of Father Irenaeus called recapitulation. Think of it. When Adam sinned, he was suddenly uncomfortable near God. His friendship with God was severed. Honest communication ground to a halt and was replaced with lies and blaming. And all hope was in ruins. And that's true of all of Adam's children left in their sin. But what happens when we meet Jesus Christ? With Christ as our Savior, we find peace with God. We find comfort in His presence. The surprising desire to confess sin honestly and fully. We find great joy and great hope. All of this comes from knowing and believing and loving Christ. And it is good and right to want salvation and to want the Savior. Here Matthew Henry is correct once more, and I'll quote him one last time. It's lawful for a Christian to make the salvation of his soul his end or goal, the glory of God and our own felicity or happiness are so connected that if we regularly seek the one, we must attain the other. If we regularly seek the glory of God, we regularly find our happiness. Even in the midst of necessary griefs, if there's genuine faith in Jesus Christ, we can find genuine joy and the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that is a goal worth wanting. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in the midst of trials to trust in you, to find joy in Jesus Christ and in our salvation. We ask, Father, that we would express this joy in our lives, in the words we speak, in the things we do, and in the songs we sing. And we ask, Father, that you would help us in all these things by your powerful Spirit, for you know who we are in all of our weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close by singing hymn number 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Let us stand to sing 646.
Turn on fill to thee.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord bless you and give you peace.